Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. I'll be reading from this chapter in just a few minutes. Several years ago, I was talking to some Muslims at the Allentown Fair, and one of them said to me, "We honor Jesus more than you do. You believe that God put him to death, that Jesus died at this horrible death on the cross. But we believe that God would not allow such a holy prophet to suffer in that way. We believe God took him to heaven without dying. And so you see, we honor him more than you do because you have him dying this horrible death." Now, this is standard Muslim teaching based on the Quran. For several years, whenever Sean and Lisa in Turkey would tell their Muslim friend Miriam that Jesus died on the cross, she would interrupt very impatiently and say, "No, he didn't." And that's as far as they could ever get. One day when Heather and I were there, I think I mentioned this to you before, Miriam finally allowed me to explain the significance of Jesus' death. It's the first time she ever allowed one of us to do that with her. She's still not a Christian. We pray for her. But she's like many other Muslims. They basically deny that Jesus died on the cross. And because of that, they miss the central significance. They don't understand how important, why it is so important for Christians and for the Christian faith. But in a way, their attitude isn't real hard to understand. They share an attitude that's common to people really all over the world, that bad things should not happen to good people. And if something bad happens, it must be some punishment for some sin, maybe even an unknown sin. Death is the worst bad thing that can happen, so the death of Jesus on the cross looks like the total defeat of goodness. Now, of course, Christians agree that death is a bad thing, but we also believe that Jesus defeated and transformed death. And the suffering and death of good people then takes on a whole new meaning because Jesus died and rose again. Now, our text for this morning ties together the death of Jesus and the death of his followers. We're going to look at that and then spin out some practical applications. John 11, 45 to 54. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." Well, what had he done? He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jesus had raised him. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." Now, there had been hostility towards Jesus from the religious rulers before this. We've seen it. And there were a couple of occasions in which people picked up stones, they wanted to kill him, and then their plans were frustrated by the Lord. But after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the hostility of these Jewish leaders hardened into a determination, a settled determination to put Jesus to death. Now, the high priest spoke much better than he knew when he said, it is expedient for you. In other words, it's good for us. It's beneficial for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. He didn't understand the larger implications of what he was saying. And not only that, but this death that they wanted to put Lazarus to death too. And this plan to put Lazarus to death foreshadows the hatred of the world for those who follow Christ. So this morning I'm preaching on the centrality of death for the Christian message. First of all, death is central to the calling of Jesus. Jesus was not just called to preach and to heal. God sent him to die. Now you know this. All of you know this. In our text we see that Jesus died as a substitute. He died as a substitute. Now that is how Caiaphas, the high priest, saw the death of Jesus. He admitted that Jesus had performed mighty miracles. But instead of falling at Jesus' feet in humble worship, what does he do? Caiaphas sees him as a threat to the nation. Whether or not Jesus wanted it, the people were liable to rise up and make him king by force. And that would bring down the wrath of Rome. War would follow. Then Caiaphas and his buddies on the council would lose their cushy positions of power. That's the way he saw it. The alternative seemed simple. Either Jesus dies or the nation dies. Conclusion? Well, let Jesus die as a substitute for the nation. Now, of course, Caiaphas didn't realize that by putting Jesus to death, he would bring down the wrath of God, which was a lot greater than the wrath of Rome, and that the armies of Rome would come and destroy the nation anyway and flatten Jerusalem. In spite of himself, Caiaphas spoke a great truth. Now, John doesn't mean that whenever Caiaphas spoke as high priest, that everything that he said was true. It's obviously not the case. I mean, Caiaphas said untrue things at Jesus' trial. He put Jesus to death. But as John Calvin put it, Caiaphas vomited out the wicked and cruel design of putting Christ to death, which he had conceived in his own mind. But God turned his tongue to a different purpose so that under ambiguous words, he likewise uttered a prediction. In other words, his words could have a couple of different meanings, and he didn't understand the larger implications that God was putting into his mouth. Now, Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. God punished Jesus in our place. I've met people who complain that it is unjust to punish an innocent person in the place of a guilty one. When I was interim pastor at Olney Baptist Church, that would have been 1981 and 82, the church invited a guest preacher. I did not invite him. And when he came, he mocked the substitutionary death of Christ. He said, well, you know, there are these various theories of the atonement. One theory is that Jesus had to buy off the devil, ha, 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 ha. Another theory is that he died as a substitute for sinners. That's not just. What it really means is that Jesus, because he loved people, just absorbed all the hatred of the world and gave back love. That's what it means. Oh, I was furious. So I used the evening message. We had an evening service to very clearly respond forcefully to that message. Well, that caused some trouble, not surprisingly, because this pastor was well-known and well-liked by a number of members of the congregation. But the result was, looking back on it, after, 30 years, I guess, that God used that and my time there to prevent that church from going downhill, as so many American Baptist churches have done. And subsequent pastors have said to me that that was the case, that my time there was what God used to turn the church back toward the gospel. And I'm very thankful for that. Now, I've addressed the question, is substitution just, in some detail in my book, but just very, very briefly, the reason that it is not unjust is that Christians are so closely united to Christ that what is ours becomes his, and what is his becomes ours. For example, in most states, husbands and wives share each other's debts and assets. Well, the church is the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we share in his assets, his righteousness. And he shares in our debt, our sins. And so he assumes them, just as a husband might assume the debts of his wife. Or to use another example, the bottom of a child may be spanked for the cookie that his hand took away out of the cookie jar. And why? Because the bottom never says, hey, I didn't take the cookie, spank the hand. You know, it's one person, it's one child. And the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And so Christ, as the head of the body, is able to suffer for what his body has done. Well, there's much, much more. It's a very rich and rewarding truth. But I have to pass on. Jesus died as a substitute. But also, Jesus died for the elect children of God. He died for the elect children of God. The high priest prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, Jesus, John says that this is what Jesus came to do. He came to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The children of God are out there. They're scattered all over the world. But they're not yet gathered in. They're not yet believers. Jesus died to gather them together into the family of God. Now, this doctrine is sometimes called limited atonement, which is kind of very unfortunate. It makes it sound as if Jesus' death was limited in value. Jesus' death was of infinite value. A much better expression is particular redemption. What that means is that Jesus died specifically and particularly for the children of God who are scattered all over the earth. Now, the Bible often speaks of God's grace in a very special way, a particular kind of way. For instance, in John 6, we read that the Father has given certain ones to Christ and that he will draw those ones to faith and that they will certainly be saved. In John 10, we see that Jesus died for his sheep and those who are not his sheep will not believe in him. In John 6 and John 10 and John 17, Jesus keeps his own people safe all the way to the end, from the beginning to the end. So here in John 11, we have a truth that fits in with those other truths, the doctrines of unconditional election and effectual calling and perseverance of the saints. Those are the fancy names for the things I just mentioned. God's gracious gaze is specially fixed on his chosen children. And when Jesus died, he bore their sins in his body on the cross. Now, without the substitutionary death of Christ, there is no salvation. Muslims have no doctrine of salvation. The idea of salvation from sin is absent because they deny the death of Christ for sinners. But death is central to the calling of Christ. He came to die for sinners, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And we can go to every tribe and tongue and nation and say, if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life because Jesus died for sinners like you. Death is not only central to the calling of Christ, it's central also to the calling of the Christian. The calling of the Christian. And we begin basically with what we see here in our text. And that is, to be a friend of Jesus is to be a foe of the world. To be a friend of Jesus is to be a foe of the world. They wanted to kill Lazarus. Lazarus was the friend of Jesus. John 11 says that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And when the Lord raised Lazarus from the grave, that was a great blessing and a gift to his whole family. But from that hour, the enemies of Jesus became the enemies of Lazarus. They decided that both of them had to die. Now, I don't know if the Jews did murder Lazarus or not. Don't know. I do know that the first Christian martyr was Stephen. We see that in Acts chapter 7. And that many more followed him. Tradition says that all of the apostles, except the apostle John, were put to death for preaching the gospel. And John was sent into exile on the island of Patmos. Heather and I were there a number of years ago and saw the place where he was supposed to have laid his head. I think I was on that tour. Heather took a different tour. We took two different tours on that island. But the place where he was supposed to have laid his head in this little grotto was all hollowed out by people touching it over the centuries. And so they'd put a little gate around it so you couldn't touch it anymore. Jesus said in John chapter 15, you might turn, if you're in John 11, it's just a few pages over to John 15, beginning at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And then verse 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so what we see with Lazarus, that they wanted to put Lazarus to death, is part of a general picture. That to be a friend of Christ is to be a foe of the world. Now, we could turn to almost any era of history to find martyrs in the name of Christ. But more people were murdered for confessing Christ in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries together. Stalin in Russia and the murdering tyrants in North Korea are among the worst offenders. But there are many others. In Turkey, around 1900, about 30% of the population claimed to be Christian, mostly members of ancient churches. Now, we would say, oh, well, are they really Christians? They're not like us. Well, don't be too hasty. When people are willing to die for Christ and to maintain the profession of faith in Christ, I'm not too willing to shut them out of the kingdom. About 30% of the population were members of these ancient Christian groups, and as a result of massacres and deportations, there's only about a third of 1% of the people in Turkey that claim to be Christians today. Or if you go to Idi Amin and his 7-year reign in Uganda, over 300,000 Christians were killed, including many, many pastors. And even now, our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria are daily in danger of death from the attacks of Boko Haram, militant Muslim group. Boko Haram has killed over 2,000 people since 2009, most of them Christians. Last Sunday, a gunman opened fire in a church, killing 9 worshipers. And this past Tuesday, the church and the village where this happened was nearly destroyed. There may well be Christians worshiping the Lord in Nigeria today who are shot down as they worship Christ. Now, that is not likely to happen here. That's not something we're likely to encounter, but the Lord only knows. In our country, the people who control the mainstream media and the higher education institutions are largely ignorant of and hostile to biblical Christianity. Opposition to Christ is typically much more subtle here than in northern Nigeria, but it's very real. If Hollywood can make money on biblical stories, it will. But the saving gospel of Christ is anathema to them. Now, whether or not we as Christians die physically for the name of Christ, we are called to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus is to take up your cross. To follow Jesus is to take up your cross. And so the death is central to the calling of the Christian. You might want to look at Mark chapter 8:34 or just remember what Pastor John read to us. Mark 8:34. he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, this is a daily sort of thing. This is a bearing of the cross of Christ on a daily basis. I heard once about a young woman who went to a jewelry store to find a cross to wear. The clerk, who was not much more ignorant than many Americans, said, "Oh, yeah, sure, we have crosses. Do you want a plain one or one with a little man on it?" In the first century, the cross was not something you pinned on your blouse. In the first century, the cross was an instrument of death. To take up your cross did not mean to wear it around your neck. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to do that, that's fine. But that's not what it meant in the first century. It meant to hoist the heavy beam on your shoulder, to stumble along the street to the place of execution where you would be nailed to it. Now, Jesus died once to pay for our sins, but we die daily as we follow in his footsteps. Now, I want to apply some of these ideas a little bit more specifically. What is Jesus calling you and me to do? First of all, to die to sin. To die to sin. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." He died so that we might die to sin. To die to sin means to resist sin's attractiveness by the power of the Spirit. Jesus died to cleanse us from sin, to wash us from sin. And when we receive him as our Savior, he gives us his Spirit to help us put sin to death and to live for God. Now, the purpose of dying to sin is not just to get rid of bad habits, not just to get rid of things that are negative in our lives. The purpose is to live to righteousness, as Peter says. The purpose of dying to sin is to live in joy with Jesus. It's not just a negative thing, it's a positive thing. Jesus calls us not only to die to sin, but to die to self. He said in the passage in Mark that we need to deny ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Denying yourself doesn't mean punishing yourself. It doesn't mean lying on a bed of nails or starving yourself as a way of impressing God or becoming holy. I read recently a testimony of a young lady who felt God was calling her to a deeper level of devotion. And so she decided she was going to read through the whole Bible, and she was going to fast until she finished the whole Bible. She said, I'm a fast reader. And she thought she could skim some of the Old Testament parts. And I think she started on Saturday, and she went to church on Sunday, and then she fainted. She said, "I'm a horrible faster." You don't fast to impress God. There is a place for fasting, but dying to self is a little bit deeper than that. Dying to self always has a higher purpose. It means living to serve. Dying to yourself means living to serve your family, for example. We often think of women as the givers and servers in their families. Sometimes they sacrifice a career in order to spend time raising their children. Or sometimes they may have a career, and then they come home from work and work again until they drop almost dead from exhaustion. They're the nurturers, the caregivers who take care of everybody else as they neglect their needs. That's the way we think of these things. But men, listen to me. Listen to Scripture. You are called to die to self and serve your family. And that whole thing has to start with you before it trickles down to your wife. Because in Ephesians 5:25, Jesus is our example. And the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So a selfish, self-centered husband is not a biblical husband. And this idea of sacrificing to serve your family ought to begin with the husband, who is not just kind of holding up and taking care of his own needs and neglecting his family. Dying to self not only means serving your family, it also means that you resist your family. You die to self to resist your family. That sounds like the opposite, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples. He's sending them out to preach, and then he's describing the sort of thing that they will face throughout their ministry. And he says in Matthew 10, 34 to 39, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Resisting your family. Many a young man or woman has backed away from wholehearted commitment to Christ because of opposition from family members. Parents sometimes kick up a fuss when their children want to take the grandchildren into harm's way on the mission field in some faraway country, and they don't want to lose that contact with them. Or if there isn't any fuss from the parents, the young people themselves can't face the thought of moving away from friends and family, so they ignore the call of God. And so there comes a time for resisting your family, as well as for serving your family if you die to self. I think probably one of the best fictional portrayals of choosing God instead of family is in the book by C.S. Lewis called Till We Have Faces. It's an interesting story of Psyche, a Greek girl who becomes married to a god. And Lewis gives it a Christian twist and shows how her family doesn't understand what's going on and how her sister resists her. And how her sister tempts her and almost breaks that relationship. But it isn't broken. Anyway, it's a fascinating book. Not for everybody, I suppose. But it pictures how families don't understand and feel that their loved ones are becoming disloyal to everything that they've been taught when they turn away from the family, church, or religion to Christ. And some of you know that. Some of you, I know, your families resisted you and were unhappy when you left the old family church that wasn't preaching the gospel and turned to Christ and came to a church that did. To serve the Lord, that's the third thing. Dying to self means that you die to self in order to serve, and to serve not only your family and to resist perhaps your family, but to serve the Lord. You serve him with your time, with your treasure, with your testimony. Dying to self takes time. It takes time to read God's word. It takes time to pray. It takes time to attend church. It takes time to engage in some ministry to Christ, whether it's in the church or outside of the church. It takes time to stop and care for a neighbor or stop and care for a stranger who is hurting. It takes time. It takes treasure. Dying to self means placing your treasure at the disposal of Jesus Christ. Not just your money, but other things that are important to you. Maybe your home, maybe your car. And this is your little nest. This is your little place. This is your dream car or your dream whatever. And to put that at the disposal of Jesus Christ. To serve the Lord with your testimony. Dying to self. To serve the Lord means putting your mouth where your heart is. Confessing Christ, even if it's awkward or unpopular. And as Liz reminded us, sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we back away from that. And so may God give you grace, Liz, to speak confidently for Christ. But may He give that same grace to all of us to speak confidently for Christ. And then finally, as we apply this principle that death is central to the life of the Christian, Jesus calls you and me to die as a Christian. He calls me to die as a Christian. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The fear of death. Death can be a scary prospect. First for ourselves, and then as we think about our families. I mean, we've never done it before, you know. How many of you have been nervous going into a new job or some other new situation? Yeah. Some of you aren't willing to admit it, but all right. Most of us are. I used to worry at the beginning of school. And I suppose it wasn't conscious, but for years, even after I was out of school and out of college, I would have this nightmare in September of waking up. I would be in a classroom. And the teacher would get up and he'd start talking, and I'd realize I was in the wrong place. And I'd rush out of the classroom into the hall, and I wouldn't know where to go. Things we haven't done before make us uncomfortable, generally. Well, we've never died before, so we may be understandably fearful. When children of God have walked with the Lord for many years, Christ often replaces their fear of death with a sense of peace and expectation. Some of you remember Margaret Krauss. She is our oldest church member. She was until Friday when she passed away. She died in Maryland, and her funeral is to be on this coming Wednesday. I think I sent an email out to that effect. I talked to her daughter, Elaine. Her daughter, Elaine, sat by her bed for the last 10 days playing hymns for her, and her passing was just remarkably peaceful. Elaine was just, if I can say it, blessed by the passing of her mother. And I'm praying for Elaine that this will be something that God uses in her life for good as well. Those who are younger in the Lord may very well struggle to be at peace with death, but the devil no longer has the power to make you a slave to fear, either for yourself or on behalf of your family. You know you can trust the love of your Heavenly Father. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was one of the verses we had, wasn't it, a month or two ago. It's not unusual for faith to waver in the face of a painful death, but God keeps His own. God restores the faith of His people, even though it may waver for a while. And I want to give you an example of this. One of the most powerful examples I can think of is the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, in the spring of 1556. That's about 400 years ago. 460 years ago, pardon me. Now, you say, goodness, that's a long time ago. Well, I'll try to set the stage for you. I'll try to help you to see it. The 16th century was a period of rapid and tumultuous change throughout all of Europe, and especially in England. When Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation in 1517 by pounding his 95 theses for disputation on the church door at Wittenberg, when he did that, Henry VIII was sitting on the English throne. Henry VIII is a fascinating character. There used to be some road signs in California advertising Burma Shave. And they had little poems on them. And one of them read this: Henry VIII sure had trouble, short-term wives, long-term stubble. He had six of them, six wives. Two of them he beheaded. Some others he divorced. One died. It was an interesting time to be a royal wife. He broke away from the Roman church in order to marry a different wife because he couldn't get an annulment. And actually, he had a habit of beheading people who were closest to him, including an archbishop, his chief political advisor. He would no doubt have beheaded a cardinal if Wolsey hadn't died on the way to his trial. Now, there was one man that Henry VIII trusted through all of those troubled years. It was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was a gentle, scholarly man. He had access to great wealth. All of Henry's advisors were grabbing up money as fast as they could, except Thomas Cranmer. He lived simply, he ate sparingly, he treated others with unfailing kindness. After Henry appointed him to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, he labored to reform the corruptions in the Church of England. Now, at that time, he was still groping his way forward to understanding the truths of the gospel, but he could see that the church needed to be reformed, and that made him a number of enemies. Cranmer was the only one who could plead with the king. He was the only one who could rebuke the king and not lose his head. And on occasions when people were to be put to the stake who were his enemies, the king had turned against them, Cranmer, and only Cranmer, begged Henry not to do it. Now, Henry didn't listen. He didn't listen to anybody very well. But he didn't turn against Cranmer. When Henry was angry with his daughter Mary and intended to strip her of her royal titles and imprison her in the Tower of London, it was Cranmer who begged Henry to relent. Henry did relent. And this same Mary later killed Cranmer. That's a long story, why she hated him. When Henry died, Thomas Cranmer was the one who stood by his bed and held his hand. Under Henry's short-lived son, Edward VI, Thomas Cranmer was finally able to give the Church of England clear guidelines for evangelical faith and worship. He wrote the first and second books of Common Prayer, authored a fine, strong, reformed statement of faith that became the basis for the Church of England's 39 Articles. Many men labored and died to reform the English Church, but Thomas Cranmer was the most influential of them all. He was the one who gave an evangelical shape and doctrine to the English Church. Well, Edward died. And after the 9 days' rule of the tragic Lady Jane Grey, Mary became queen. Mary hated the Reformation, and above all, she hated Thomas Cranmer. Around 800 Protestants fled England for the safety of the continent. Thomas Cranmer could have escaped. He sent his wife away. But he deliberately decided to stay. During her 5-year reign, Mary executed 283 Protestant leaders, most of them by burning at the stake. One of them was Cranmer. Cranmer must die, but first Cranmer must be broken. Between September of 1553 and March 1556, a little over 3 years, Mary applied all her skill and power to the breaking of Cranmer. Imprisoned at first with friends and then alone, he was deprived of all books and comforts. Nevertheless, at his trial, he was able from memory to quote the scriptures and the early church fathers so powerfully that his opponents couldn't answer. All they could do was shout. And in fact, those who were in charge of the trial urged the people to hoot and call and clap so that they couldn't hear what Cranmer had to say. They couldn't answer him. They put him back in prison, where he was harassed and harangued by Mary's representatives. From his solitary confinement window, he was able to look out and watch two of his best friends burned at the stake. Finally, broken in health and in spirit, he was offered promises of pardon, and he recanted. He denied all the scriptural truth that he had lived for and fought for. He signed a document saying that he was returning to the Roman Church and to all her teachings. The next day, they led him out to be burned. But first, they gave him a chance to speak. He was supposed to tell the assembled crowd that he had renounced the Reformation and had returned to Rome. Then a priest would absolve him of his sins, and he would die a loyal son of the church. He would die, but he wouldn't go to hell as a heretic. That was the plan. But the plan went awry. Cranmer began by humbly repenting of his sins and his errors. His tormentors, no doubt, were rubbing their hands together in glee. But then he said that his sin, the sin for which he was repenting, was signing that writing the night before. Then he said, "Forasmuch as this my hand offended in writing, contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall be first punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall be first burned." His enemies were so angry. They dragged him off the stage, and then with a light heart and light feet, he went so rapidly toward the stake that the friars had to hurry to keep up with him. He reached the stake. They bound him with a steel band. They piled kindling and wood around him. The fire leaped up, and he stretched out his arm and held his right hand in the flame. He held it there. Without flinching, except that once it was withdrawn to wipe his face. He held it there until it burnt to a stump, while he cried out, "This hand hath offended." He stood firmly in the same place, ringed with fire, lapped with fire, and stirred no more than the stake to which he was bound, only lifting up his eyes and crying so long as his voice would allow, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." As Marcus Lone summarizes it, on that cold, wet morning of March 21st, 1556, in the 67th year of his life, Thomas Cranmer was caught away in a chariot of fire to soar aloft at the call of God in glory. If Cranmer had lived in the shame of repudiating his faith, the truth, the Reformation in England might have gone down in flames. But because he stood firmly in the flames, holding his hand out as a sign of repentance and remorse for what he had done, the cause of Christ was strengthened, and the church became stronger, even during Mary's reign of terror, because it found fresh hope and courage in Thomas Cranmer. If the Lord Jesus should tarry, I do not know how I will die. Perhaps I will die suddenly in a car accident or from a heart attack. Perhaps I will die peacefully in bed with my family around me. We'd all choose that, I'm sure. But if I approach death through a deep valley of great pain and suffering, I pray that God will give me the steadfastness of Thomas Cranmer in the fire. I know that believers sometimes waver as Cranmer did. I know that their faith may falter under the pressure of unrelenting pain, but I pray that at the last, if that's my fate, I may be bold and strong enough through the grace of Christ. May the Lord Christ grant me to die a good death. But whatever my final end may be, I know that my Lord is calling me to die daily. I know that this daily death sometimes becomes tiresome to me. I just want to live for myself. I want to please myself. I want to be in charge. But living for myself is a kind of death. And dying daily for Christ is life indeed. Lord Jesus, help me to live as a dying man that I may experience life abundant in Christ. And brothers and sisters, what I want for myself is what I want for each of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are weak, selfish, frail in faith, and often wishing to take the easiest way out. But we are your friends because you have called us that. We wouldn't dare to do it otherwise. And as friends of you, Lord Christ, we are necessarily foes of the world. Oh, please enable us to take up our crosses, our individual crosses, each day and bear them, not so that we might make ourselves suffer, but so that we might have life indeed, life of joy in Jesus. And then, Father, prepare us for our final end, whether that be near or far away, whether it be easy and light or whether it be difficult, that we might die in the praise of Christ, trusting in Him. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.